turn out the latter part of my meeting this morning to Mr. Nicholson, Jr. Thank you.
Well, good morning. I, too, would like to thank the conveners of the conference and the assembly here for the invitation and the opportunity of speaking with a good friend of mine. I'm a little fuzzy as to the first meeting that I had with the other speaker this morning. I wasn't too conscious of things at that point. But I do remember the first time I became conscious of our ministry together. My dad was away preaching, and I was giving my mother a rough time. Now, she didn't normally tell him when I was doing that, but he could kind of tell when he made a phone call. And he said something like, what's the matter? Is it Jabe? I don't know why that came to his mind. But anyway, he said, put him on the phone. So I got on the phone. And he said something like this, Jabe, son, are you giving your mother a hard time? Well, I guess I am, yeah. Well, he said, son, we're in this thing together. And if you don't think you can handle it, I'll pack my bags right now and come home. And I won't go away preaching again. Whew. I realized we really were together in the thing. And I came to appreciate my father's ministry as he traveled around the country. Once in a while, I'd get to go with him. And now and again would have opportunity to speak with him. And it certainly is a privilege for me to be here with him today and to sit and enjoy the ministry that he has for us and also to take the Word of God in hand with him. And I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 6. And Lord willing, today in the three sessions, I would like to look with you at the story of Stephen. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days, that is, the days in verse 41, when they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Trust the Lord will bless our hearts today as we carry on with this little character study. As you know, there are many different ways to study the Word of God. There are word studies and book studies, verse-by-verse exposition. There are Bible surveys and theme studies, doctrinal studies. And I would like to spend a little bit of time looking with you at the story of this man, Stephen. I suppose in the beginning chapters of Acts, in the early days of the embryonic church, that there were three men that stood out. There was Simon Peter, the fisherman, who had learned to fish for souls. And there was Stephen, the great deacon of the church, who gave one of the finest expositions of the history of Israel and God's dealings with that nation that is found in the book. And thirdly, one Saul of Tarsus converted and the great apostle to the Gentiles. I suppose very sadly that Simon is remembered for his mistakes. Stephen is remembered for his martyrdom. And Saul, the great apostle Paul, remembered for his ministry. And yet all three suffered martyrdom. All three made mistakes. And all three had great ministries that God used in a very singular way. And so we ought not to simply remember certain parts of these three great men's lives. We ought to recognize that they were men of like passions as we are. Men who did get up in the morning and put on their sandals one at a time and went out to work and ministered and labored and wept and rejoiced. We ought to remember that these were real men who really lived and who dealt with the issues that we live with day by day and who overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony and theirs. I think there is certainly one thing that brings these three men together. We have Peter as he stands out in very obvious, stark relief from the other apostles in the early days of the church in preaching at the great declaration of the work of God in the early chapters of Acts. We see him doing miracles, and then we see Stephen rising up, and in chapter 6 and 7, and just a verse or two later on in the book, we have Stephen brought before us. And then, beginning with chapter 8, Saul consenting to his death, chapter 9, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughterings, and then his conversion, we see the ascendancy of the Apostle Paul in the writings of the Acts of the Apostles. Nonetheless, these three men were strategically located. They were raised up for a time to do the work of God, and though the workers were buried, the work of God went on. But there was one thing, it seems to me, that ties these three men together and made these men what they were. What was it? And what is it that will make us different today, will bring us out of the gray, out of the bland kind of world we live in, where everything kind of mingles with everything else? There's nothing definite anymore, nothing standing out for God. What is it that made these men stand out for God? I believe it was a glimpse of the man in the glory. We read concerning Peter as he preached to those who did not believe. Those who had crucified the Lord Jesus, he said, God hath made this thing, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. He saw him on the throne. And then we think of Stephen. We read that as he looked, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly to heaven, he said, I see, the heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then the Apostle Paul, not many chapters later, we read of his experience on the Damascus Road, when he heard a voice from heaven and saw a light above the brightness of the sun. I am Jesus. And these men were transformed by these visions of the risen Lord Jesus, and they were different from the world in which they lived. They were marked out from it. They stood out from the common, the everyday, the mundane, the earthly thing. They were men who had seen Christ in glory. And I trust that as we gather together this weekend, that this will be our experience too. That we might get beyond, you know, just the verses and the notion, the doctrine, important though they be, and that we might see him by faith, our man in the glory, a real man, a sympathetic Savior who is now both Lord and Christ. I would like to look in this first session with you at his deaconship and his deeds. And then I'd like to look with you in the second section at his defense in chapter 7, and finally, his death. A most remarkable kind of exodus from this world. As Stephen, the first great Christian martyr recorded for us in the Word of God, gave himself, certainly not the last. Many have given their lives for the Lord Jesus, and we recognize that we ought all to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not all at once, perhaps, but one day at a time. I'd like to think about his deaconship, found in verses 1 to 6 in this little passage, just for a moment or two. In those days, I wanted to underline that in your heart, because you will notice that they were days of great blessing. Days of bounty, days of riches, days when God was manifesting himself in mighty power, when the people of God were rejoicing in their tribulation and happy to suffer for the Lord Jesus, when many were daily being added to the church, such as should be saved. And in those days, there was murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, it may not be the Grecians against the Hebrews. It may be the North against the South. It may be the King James versus the New Version. It may be the Arminian versus the Calvinist. It may be anything. The old enemy doesn't care what it is, as long as there is murmuring among the people of God. Now, he's a specialist in this. He brought murmuring into the camp of the children of Israel after God had delivered them 3 days after they saw the mighty power of God in wiping out the enemy. They murmured against him at Marah. Moses, conscious of his rather precarious position, the odds were slightly in their favor, about 2,000,000 to 1. He came into the presence of God and he cried out, "Oh God, they're murmuring against me." And God said, "They're not murmuring against you, Moses. They're murmuring against me. I brought them here. It was my mighty arm that delivered them, and they are murmuring against me." And when murmuring rises up among the people of God, let us not easily forget that it is murmuring against the God who is sovereign Lord. And here we see this murmuring. Now, I don't say that it wasn't a good cause. I'm not suggesting that they were wrong in it. It doesn't say that the Grecians had a false notion that the widows were being neglected. They probably really were. The problem was not in recognizing the need. The problem was in murmuring about it. Murmuring is a debilitating thing, isn't it? It's a thing that weakens the church. It saps us of our energy. And in those days, there was murmuring, but you will notice that immediately those in spiritual leadership took action. They would not simply let this undercurrent of murmuring go on, daily weakening the church. They took spiritual affirmative action, and they brought about a change under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. They called upon the Christians to choose out among them seven men who had very high standards, men who were marked out in stark relief from the world, definitely, and men who had stature among them, who would be followed, who would be recognized, who would be appreciated for their life and ministry. The word that is used here is deacon, is simply the anglicized form of the Greek word. And it is translated various different ways in the New Testament, and we have two examples right in these verses. For example, in verse 2, it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. That's the word to be a deacon, or at least to do this kind of service. And when we read, interestingly, in verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, that's the very same word. And it seems in Scripture that there is a deaconship within a deaconship, if you will. We are all called to be servants of the Lord, all of us. And when you talk about the Lord's servants, make sure that you don't use it in any smaller sense than God intends it to be. We are all to be the Lord's servants. None of us has been called to be a free agent, to be an executive in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have all been called to be servants. And I quoted at the conference earlier in the summer a statement that has helped me a great deal. You will know you're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ when people start treating you like one. Oh, brother so-and-so, we're so glad to see you. Here, sit up here on the platform. We'll give you the best. Are you all right? Is everything... Oh, wait a minute now. Brother, did you clean up that mess in the basement? Now, look, we asked you to... You know, I mean, they're going to be here soon. Now, it's no justification to treat people like servants. For there is no more exalted task in all of this world than being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, who would stoop to be a king when you can be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just the same, we recognize that when the Lord Jesus came, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we are invited all to serve. But that's not what we're reading about here. We're reading about a deaconship within that deaconship, a kind of specialized service within the service that all of God's people are called to. These men were chosen out, and they were given a special task for which they were fitted to labor for God on behalf of the church in ministering to the widows. It was not something that was demeaned. The apostles were not saying, we're not about to be waiters. No, when we can be the maitre d'. That's not what they were saying. They were saying, we have been called to a special ministry, and we want to realize what that ministry is and do it for the glory of God. There are other men who have been called to a different ministry, and they ought to do that too. Now, Christian, if you've been called to a ministry, God wants you to get about to do it. There are many who aspire to ministries that God has not given them, and I want to say this very kindly, they end up being a great grief to the people of God. They want a public ministry, for example, to stand and preach all the time, not realizing that what the Apostle Paul said was that the hidden ministry, the heart ministries, they're the ministries that really make the difference in an assembly. But it's only a wise man who sees the great benefit of hidden ministry. And we have here, in this passage, a great encouragement to the people of God concerning hidden ministries. We don't read about the epistle according to Stephen, or the great churches that Stephen saw founded. But what he did do was he relieved the apostles of the kind of ministries that he was able to do and set them free to see that these great works were done for God. I'd like to think, though, before we read about the hidden ministry, I'd like to think about the hidden man. Again, it's only wise people who go in for prayer, who go in for knowing God in secret. The world says, get out into the limelight. Get out to the spotlight. Let everybody see who you are and show off who you are. You know, it's a very shallow thing, isn't it? Empty. We recognize that any ministry that will be given to us is only given to us as God entrusts us. And he only entrusts us as he trusts us. In other words, what I do must be in the light of what I am. God does not give me a job so that I will develop. Now, I will develop if I do it for his glory. But he gives it to me according to what I have already done. If I've been faithful in a little bit, he will give me a little bit more. He says that these men were full of the Holy Ghost. They were to be full of wisdom, and we read that Stephen was full of faith and power. Full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, and full of faith and power. You'll find that in verses 3 and 5 of chapter 6. Full of the Holy Ghost. I believe that tells us that they were to be yielded to the will of God. and full of wisdom, that they were to be yielded to the Word of God. And full of faith and power, they were to be yielded to the work of God. Let's think about those just for a moment or two. What does it mean to be full? The world doesn't know anything about that. This old world is such a stingy place. Everything is so small, so picayune. Everything is given out in measure. It's only those who come to the fountainhead, only those who drink deeply of God and His provision, that know what it means to be full. The Apostle Paul, in the chapter following the passage we were studying in the book of Philippians, says, I have all, and abound, I am full. But being full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith and power, full of wisdom, all Christ. And if we are going to be full of Christ, full of the things that count, full of these riches, we're going to be empty of ourselves, aren't we? Empty of our own will. If we are going to be full of the will of God, that is the yieldedness to the Holy Ghost, then we're going to be devoid of self-will. And I don't believe that this comes by some kind of mystical experience. I believe it comes by simply getting into the presence of God and being realistic. Not realistic as far as the world is concerned, but as far as God is concerned. It is your reasonable service, as the Apostle Paul, it makes sense to give yourself wholly to Him. If I believe that God is all-wise, then I do not believe that His will ever take me in the wrong direction. If I believe He is all-loving, then I believe that His will not ever take me into a position simply to embarrass me or to cause me grief. If I believe that God is all-powerful, I will not believe that His will somehow push me against His purposes so that I end up in a situation that He and I don't know how to handle. If I believe He is all-wise and all-loving and all-powerful, then surely it would be foolish not to yield myself to the will of God. So it seems that the Apostle would encourage us just to think about it, to consider our lives. Is the will of God really the very best? Yes, it is. It's the best for me. And this man, Stephen, was full of the Holy Ghost. That is, he was empty of his own aims. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. We're called to that, aren't we, in the world? Called to seek great things for ourselves. Now, it does not say, seekest thou great things, seek them not. We are far too easily pleased, aren't we? We settle far too low. God wants us to seek great things, but great things for the kingdom. Great things for God, great things for His people, not great things for ourselves. And Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Ghost. He was a man who was full of wisdom. That is, he was yielded to the Word of God. When Stephen spoke, he was not speaking for Stephen. He was not saying, well, in my opinion, this is what I think. Stephen knew that that wouldn't change people's lives. That wouldn't bring joy to those who were distressed or comfort to those who were in sorrow. He had nothing to offer them of himself. If he was going to minister to them, he would minister to them of Christ. Now, I think we find this sometimes a bit awkward, don't we? Those of you brethren who go to visit, for example, you go to a hospital room, you go into someone's house, you sit down, and you chat, you know, how's things? Things is doing okay. Thanks. How's the family? Oh, the family's doing fine. How old are your kids now? Oh, and on it goes. That brings no comfort to the hearts of God's people. What do you think about the Middle East crisis? What do you think about this attempted coup in the Seychelles? How does that fit in with prophecy? Come on now. What does that have to do with ministering Christ to the hearts of God's people? If we are going to be of value to the people of God, we're going to have to know the book. And we're going to have to be able to be articulate, to take from the Word of God and to minister it to the lives of others. And just to be able to say, I was reading a real nice verse today. Oh, that's nice. It was really nice. I really enjoyed it. It was terrific. It was a super idea. Well, you can go on like that for a long time, but it leaves me cold, brother. You see, what we need to do is to be able to express the truth of God to one another in such a way that Christ becomes a reality to us. And that only comes as we spend time enjoying Him and thinking about it. Not just feeling warm all over like we stepped out of a hot bath, but considering why it's a wonderful thing for me. What does this truth tell me that I will be able to apply to the life of some brother or sister that I know is in desperate need today? And so we are able to minister Christ one to another. Stephen did not get up and say, in my opinion, I think this and that. He ministered to them the wisdom of God, that which came from above, which is pure and peaceable and easy to be entreated. And you know the rest, that lovely portrait of the wisdom that is from above. We ought to specialize in knowing and yielding ourselves to the Word of God that we might minister to others. And then he was full of faith and power. He was yielded to the work of God. Faith and power, I think, are very interestingly linked together. I am only as strong as my faith in God. And there's no way around that, is there? Now, God is all-powerful. But what links me up with that power? What gives me the resource of power in my own life? It's believing God, isn't it? There were 12 men that went into to spy out the land. And when they came back, two of them said, "We can do it with God's help." And there were 10 who said, "Oh, the giants." That's all they saw were the giants. "No, we can't do it." What made the difference between those 12 men? Was it that Caleb and Joshua were so physically developed that they could go in there and wrestle those giants to the ground? No. It was that they believed God. What was the difference between Paul and all the others on the ship when they were being tossed about by the great wind Euroclydon? Was it that Paul was a great seaman and he understood the currents and the winds? No. No, he said, "I believe God." And what's the difference between some little Christian we hardly notice, and they run into some stormy weather, and they go on for God? And another Christian who seems so robust and strong, they speak so well, they seem to act so well, but when they run into stormy times, they end up shipwrecked. What's the difference? Full of faith and power. "I believe God." God is the one who is able to take us through this. And it was this that led Stephen as a straight course through the stormy weather that was to come in chapter 7. This was the desire of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He wanted us to be full. "I've come to give you joy, a different kind of joy." And he said, "I want your joy to be full." He wants you to be full, Christian. "My cup runneth over." He's given us enough to fill us up, hasn't he? And the question is not, how much does he have? There's no rationing with God. The question is, how much am I willing to be empty of my own purposes, my own words, my own will, my own direction, and to be filled with all the fullness of God? Remember the story of Hudson Taylor? Maybe I just have to remind you about some of these old preacher stories. When he first a young missionary arrived in China, Hudson Taylor took him down to a little restaurant there in the town where he had arrived. And taking the pitcher of water, he filled the glass right up, till it was full, and then right to the top. And then he banged the table, and the water spilled. And Hudson Taylor said to the young missionary, "Did you see that?" How could he miss it? It was a little embarrassing. Hudson Taylor said, "Did you notice what came out of that glass?" "Well, it was water." "Did you notice what I put into that glass?" "Well, it was water." He said, "Young man, you're going to get a lot of knocks in China. But I want you to know that only what comes out will be what has been put in. And if we are full of Christ, when we get knocked, when we get bumped, why Christ will come up. If we're full of self and we get bumped, well, self will come up. Oh, to be full of Him, full of thoughts of Him, so that when my mind is jerked, I think of Him. My heart full of Him, so that when my heartstrings are rent, and people are rude with me and they hurt me, what they see is not me, but Christ. And here's a great example. I'm not telling you this because J.B. Nicholson is an expert in being full of Christ and empty of self. But in this passage, we have a man who knew what it was. When he was bumped, and when the vessel was finally smashed, they were trying to get rid of something, weren't they? He said, as his face was as the face of an angel, he declared to them the whole counsel of God. They wanted to get rid of that. He said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. They wanted to get rid of that. And so they thought they could get rid of it by smashing the vessel. And all they did when they smashed the vessel was expose more and more of Christ. That's what we need, isn't it? To be so full of Him that when we get our knocks and bumps in life, and it sure we will, that what spills out is what has been poured in, and that is more and more of Christ. Not only was there a hidden man, but he was given a hidden ministry. Notice verse 7. And it might interest you to note that in verse 5, all of these names were Greek names. It was a wise thing for the apostles not to just go and select 7 men. They handed it over to the Christians. This was something they could do. People that they had confidence in. And the apostles recognized these men. And with that standard in view, they were willing to give them this hidden ministry. Verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The word increased, not the workers, but the word increased. The disciples increased. There were more saved. But it was a kind of hidden ministry. Imagine going around and taking some money down to some poor widows so they could pay the rent and buy their meals. Big deal. Oh, it was a big deal. That's what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us here. It doesn't say they set them before the apostles, and when they prayed, laid their hands on them, and these men went down and did their little job in the back street, some little dusty alley somewhere, late at night. The word increased, and souls were saved, and many priests were obedient to the faith. A great company. The disciples multiplied. Why? Because there were men there who were willing to do the hidden ministry, to carry on for God, to minister in these quiet ways, and the word of God increased. Men don't appreciate the hidden ministries today. I think we ought to. Christians, would you consciously think about some of those hidden ministers in your assembly? The prayer warriors. They go on praying for God. Not great campaigns, you know, they just go on praying. The encouragers. You see them if you watch carefully after a morning meeting. You watch for them. Some Lord's Day, you just stand up the front and you watch, and you'll see some of the older Christians making their way over to the young people who got up and stumbled around a little bit at the breaking of bread, and you'll see them go over and encourage those young men. You watch for them, and you appreciate them, and perhaps you be one of them. The hidden ministries, the heart ministries, those who have some discouraged Christian into their home, and it's not a big fanfare, they'll never make the front page of the magazine. They minister in true hospitality, as a hospital would, to the spiritual ills of the people of God. Stephen was that kind of a man. He had a hidden ministry. But just like his Lord Jesus Christ, he could not be hid. The truth will out, Christian. Maybe not here, maybe not now. But in a day to come, the hidden things shall be made plain. And with joy, the Lord Jesus will reveal those little hidden things that you have done for his glory. He will not forget. The cup of cold water, the little ministry, the word of encouragement, stooping down and clearing a stone away from the path of a young Christian who may stumble there, ministering a little word and helping the people of God. So Stephen went, and the Lord blessed greatly. Stephen was cut off, it seems, in the prime of his life. But he lived long enough. I got that phrase from an inscription in the catacombs below the city of Rome. A young Christian, and on his tomb are simply these words, Marcellus, age 29 years. He lived long enough. He lived long enough to fulfill the purposes of God. He lived long enough to show forth Christ. He lived long enough to glorify Christ in his body and in his spirit, which were the Lord's. He lived long enough. And this hidden ministry had to be shown forth. We read about his deeds in verses 8 to 10. We read about what he did in verse 8. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then in verses 9 and 10, we read about what he said. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now that's the divine order, isn't it? Do something before you talk about it. Was it George Bernard Shaw who said, and I hope all you teachers will forgive me, he said, if you can, do. And if you can't, teach. Sometimes that happens in the assembly, doesn't it? Show me how to do it, brother. Don't just tell me how to do it. Roll up your sleeves and get in there beside me and help me. And we'll grow together. And you'll be blessed, and I'll be blessed. Ben Franklin said, well done is better than well said. And when all is said and done, more is said than done, isn't it? Talk is cheap. But here was talk that was backed up by his walk. What what he did was a declaration, and it opened people's ears to hear what he said. But let's not forget verse 15. What he was. Now what they said about what he said was wrong. They misquoted him. And if you say something for the Lord Jesus, you may be misunderstood. You may be misquoted. You may be misapplied. You may be mistreated. But that didn't change Stephen. He just went on for God. We read in verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Hey, you can argue with Stephen all you want. You can have fancy arguments. You can have big words. But Stephen's got the life. You've got the question, fella. He's got the answer. He lives the life before them. And all of the intellectuals, the intelligentsia in this old world, must bow their heads before one solitary Christian who lived the life. That's what the world's looking for. They're not looking for better arguments. They're not looking for fancy theories. They're looking for reality. They're looking for a life that counts, a life that lives what it believes. There are people who talk convictions, but there's rarely a man who won't bow to the convictions of his heart if he's paid enough. It's a matter of principle. No, I won't take that $10. What if it's $1,000, fellow? Will you take it then? Well, I may be able to adjust my convictions in some kind of special dispensation for this particular case. Now, here was a man who lived a life. He was consistent, and he just went on for God. Arrayed against him, the Libertines and Syrians, Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and of Asia, all disputing with Stephen. What is the ultimate argument? What is the great debate all about? Stephen, as he sat before them, as he stood before them, his face was as the face of an angel. Christian, what does an angel look like? Well, some people think they've seen angels. I would suggest to you that an angel, first of all, has an otherworldly character. Stephen wasn't at home down here. He didn't belong here. Stephen was homesick for heaven. And he was ready to go. And I would suggest, too, that an angel has a certain determination about him. Angel means messenger. And all those who came to earth as angels, they were not here on some kind of sightseeing tour. They were here on the business of Jehovah. And that's what Stephen was doing. He was not here just to serve tables. He was here to serve the Lord Christ. And I would suggest one final thing, that an angel's face has a reflected glory. Now, if Moses, spending 40 days and then another 40 in the presence of the Lord, came down and his face shone, surely those who spend time in the presence of God as the angels do would reflect something of the glory of their God. Stephen had, as it were, the face of an angel. The poet has written, "The glory of Christ is greatest when the glory of self is dim. They have the most compelled me who have pointed me to him. They have swayed me. They have moved me till I hung on their every word. And fain would I rise and follow. Not them. Not them. But him." May it be that we who love Stephen's Lord might serve Stephen's Master in the hidden ministries because of the hidden man of the heart, as Peter calls it, transformed by the glimpse of glory, that we might go on for God, standing out from this old world in stark relief because we are lit.